called her girl answered the phone, and she didn't know which button it was, so they didn't know which way to go, it was looking for it.
I know it's the tailor to come, the dog. And we've gotten down to the sixth verse. He's talking about the fact that Israel's going to be carried away captivity, into captivity. And that this area around where Naphtali and Zebulun is would be the first carried away into captivity, but yet this area would be the first to receive the light, for it was the area around Galilee where Jesus did a great part of his ministry here on earth. And then as we get on down to the sixth verse, we have in verses 6 and 7 a very, very wonderful prophecy about Jesus. It's a prophecy that uses the greatest words that language can use to describe some things about Jesus. Now, this is Isaiah chapter 9, beginning with verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now that's just a little two-verse prophecy, but it is certainly a very deep and far-reaching statement. He begins by saying, for unto us a child is born. Now this shows that the coming of the Messiah, the beginning of the last dispensation of the actual establishment of the kingdom, would be with the birth of a child. Now, it doesn't mean that the kingdom would exist at that time, but this is the beginning of the time. A child is born. So that would be a very great sign to look for, a thing to be expecting. Then he further says, unto us a son is given. So we know that this would be a male child and a son. And certainly he was the Son of God. He refers to himself also as the Son of Man. And Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So really, in a sense, he was truly a holy and heavenly being. A son is given. Now the word given to me implies that he wasn't just grace people here with his presence for a brief time and that was all of it, but he's actually given. He was given for the sins of the world. He was given for the use of mankind for that one purpose that they had a use for that no other being was available to do, and that was to get forgiveness of men's sins. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now this is a very thought-provoking phrase also. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Number one, we know that his reign would have to do with the government. There was going to be a government involved. Now a government implies that there's going to be a sense of order. There's going to be some laws to be obeyed. There's going to be a king. There's going to be people who are subjects of the kingdom. And there are also going to be a territory. And this territory, of course, is the world. But it's a government. It's not a place for renegades. It's not a place for those who want to step outside of the bounds of law or want to be rebellious and not be submissive in any sense, but it's a government. And this implies, as we said before, a sense of orderliness. But the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, as I understand, this word government here really implies some kind of an emblem or an insignia. An ensign would be upon his shoulder. And as we turn over here to Isaiah 22, verse 22, we have a little bit of an elaboration on that point. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so that he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. Now this symbol of the government, this insignia, this sign, could very well have been this key, according to the language used. And like we say, 22:22 of Isaiah refers to it as a key. So that it might have been the key, and it might have also, instead of being an actual key, it might have just been a symbol that he had on his shoulder, like an insignia would be put on somebody's arm as a patch to symbolize something. But it's very interesting that it says, and the garment shall be on his shoulder, that is, the insignia or the symbol of the garment will be on his shoulder. He'll carry the sign of the garment. And then that it's also referred to here in 22:22 as the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. Now, we also see this alluded to very plainly in Matthew 16, verses 19, whenever Jesus is talking to Peter. And as he's talking to Peter, he's talking about the kingdom. 16, beginning with, let's say, verse 18. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Here we have this statement about the keys used again now. The key would be upon his shoulder. And then Jesus said to Peter, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, that whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And Isaiah 22:22 says that the things that he locked, turn to it and read it here, so that he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. So this seems to be in Matthew a very definite allusion to this fact that he would have this sign or this key upon his shoulder, and then he said, I'll give it to you, Peter, so that you can use it. And we do know that Peter did use the keys of the kingdom. He's the first person to preach a sermon to the world after the church was established in Acts 2 to the Jews. And he also was required to go down to Caesarea and be the first one to preach a sermon to the Gentiles in the case of Cornelius and his family whenever the Gentiles were allowed into the church. Again, we find an interesting reference about this also in Revelation 3, verse 7. As he is describing Christ. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these sayings saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. So there in Revelation, he still is referred to as one who has the key. He's one that opens and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man opens. So this symbol of this key of the government or key of the kingdom is certainly a very important one, as it carries all the way through even into the book of Revelation. And his name shall be called Wonderful. Now there were so many, many things about Jesus that we can think of that are wonderful. That is, it excites wonder in us. The very fact that God would send his son, just that fact alone is a fact of wonder. His conception in a virgin by the Holy Spirit, that also is a wonder. Never known of that ever happening. It just seems to be an impossibility. But not only that, the fact that he was born in a manger when there was no room for him in the inn, the fact that the great learned people of the day stumbled at him, that they missed him, and yet he was found by the shepherds, by the wise men, the fact that he performed the miracles that he did, that his small group of followers were continually misunderstood their mission, their purpose was. The fact that he gave his life, his blood for our sins, that he did resurrect from the grave, that he did ascend into heaven, that he now sitting on the right hand of the throne of God, that he is now reigning in the kingdom. All these excite wonder in us. And we also have wonder when we think about the fact that there's coming a time when he's coming back to judge the world, and we're going to be resurrected from the grave and stand before the throne of the judgment and give answer for our sins. So wonder should be called wonderful. And counselor. Now, a counselor is someone who advises. And certainly Jesus was the wisest of the wise when it came to understanding the law, explaining the various intricacies of the law, explaining even the most remote details that the doctors of the law would try to trip him up on. He was counselor. And as he explained then about this kingdom, he taught the people in parables, and he taught his disciples in private. And as he explained the wonders of the kingdom that had never been revealed before, he truly was in the role of counselor. And yet today, as we turn to the Word of God for instruction, for comfort, for solace, for information, here again we find that he still is counselor. The Mighty God. Now, the Mighty God would be the powerful God, the all-powerful God. And certainly we know that our Savior made this statement before going back into heaven, that all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And so with him all things are possible, all things were possible and will be possible. He is all-powerful. Powerful not only to comfort us, to give us forgiveness of our sins, to place us in a position of security and comfort, and a hope that entereth into that which is within the veil itself, but he will carry out the things that are needed to be carried out by his power. Then he also is called the Everlasting Father. That is, he existed from the beginning, and there is no end to his existence. He was present in the creation of this world, and he will continue to exist and continue to everlastingly be. So he's referred to as the Everlasting Father. And then he is also called the Prince of Peace. He reigns in peace. His government is based upon the theme of peace. And it is truly living according to his word and his doctrine and his practice. It's truly that then that allows us to be in a position of really knowing what peace is. Otherwise we don't even know what peace is. We have no way of comprehending what it is for a human being to have peace outside of the Savior. So he's the Prince of Peace. Then in verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Now there's not going to be any end of his government, and there's not going to be any end of the increase of it. That is, there will never come a time, according to this, in which there will not be somebody being added to the kingdom, somebody being born into the kingdom of God, and becoming a new subject there, and it's continually increasing, because those who die in the Lord will stay in the Lord. They're not lost from the kingdom like a temporal worldly kingdom. Whenever one of their subjects dies, he's out of the kingdom and he's gone to it. But not so in the kingdom of Christ. When a person is added to the kingdom and he's faithful to death, then he's always in the kingdom. And so there is no end of the increase of his government and peace. Each of these persons who become a true Christian, a true follower of Christ, they then have this peace multiplied upon them. So there's no end to the multiplication or the increase of the peace that's in his government. And he said there shall be no end of the increase of the government and peace. There shall be no end upon the throne of David. Now we know that he was a descendant of David. He is ruling upon the throne of David today. That's according to prophecy. This prophecy right here is one of them that says that it would be that way, and that's the way it was. His father, earthly father, his earthly mother, all were descendants of David. And upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it. Now, the word to establish implies to me the setting up or the instituting or the beginning of something. And so he did establish the kingdom. It was established by Jesus. He made that statement to Peter. He said, upon this rock I will build my church. Now at the time he made the statement, the church had not yet been built. It had not yet been established. But Jesus said, I will. So that it was established by Jesus. Now, what a humiliating thing it is, and how shameful it is for us to want to give any man or any group of men credit for having established the church or a church. If a man has established a church, then it's not the church that Christ established, not the church of Christ, because he is the one then who established it. And so we must be able to trace the church back to the time when Christ established it, whenever he made the arrangements for it to be established. So it says here, he's on the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it. Now what does it mean to order it? This word to order means to uphold his kingdom. And truly, after it has been established, he truly does uphold it today. If he's not our head, if he's not the one that we're following, then we're looking to some other source to be upheld, and it's not going to be Christ. Now, this is the reason that the church doesn't have a central head here upon this earth. It doesn't have a conference that it goes to every year, and they make up the law for the next year or revise the creed book or what have you. The church doesn't have it. There is no central head of the church on this earth. We can't say that the capital of the church is located in a certain city or a certain state or a certain country, because it is not. The church does not have a capital nor a central head or central location. It does not have a center from which the doctrine emanates. For each individual congregation is a separate entity within its own. If it were the only congregation in the world, it would still be the church, and it could still function effectively to save souls. For there is no higher step to which we can attain in the church than to be a member of a local congregation. This is the way the church was in the beginning, and that's the way it's intended to be. So he is the one who orders it. No man, no group of men, no conference of men. And he does it with judgment and with justice. Now this word judgment, it also means righteousness. So that his rules, his laws, his desires are going to be righteous precepts for us. Anything that's required for us to do is going to be in harmony with that which is righteous. And it's also going to be in harmony with that which is just. Now that to be just means that you treat things in such a way so that what is proper is allotted to each thing. For example, if you go to a court of law and you want justice, you want what's proper for you. Or you want what's proper for somebody else. In some cases, it's proper for punishment to be given. In some cases, it's proper for reward to be given. But whichever, that's justice. And his government then is ordered with righteous and justice. There's going to be justice there. Now, there is justice there. From henceforth, even forever. Now, it's not just going to be for a temporary time, but this situation is going to exist in a term that he refers to as forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So this is a brief look then at the sixth and seventh verses here, in which the prophecy about Jesus is given and his government. Now, beginning in verse 8, we have an entirely different look now at things. He says, "The Lord sent a word into Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel." Now let us remember our two kingdoms, the north and the south. Jacob is the one on the south. Israel is the one on the north. So the Lord sent a word into Jacob. That is where Isaiah is. He's a prophet from the south. But he sent the word there to Isaiah, but it is lighted upon Israel. So it's a prophecy about Israel. So here, down through the fourth verse of the 10th chapter, we're going to have a prophecy about Israel. It's really a poem that's written here, written in four verses. And in order to really understand this poem, we need to get a little bit of background now as to what was happening to Israel about this time. The great enemy of Israel was Assyria. Now, Assyria was ruled during this time by four main kings. One was Tiglath-Pileser. I may not be pronouncing the name right. And then his successor was Shalmaneser. And his successor was Sargon. And his successor was Sennacherib. And what had happened in 734 B.C., most of Israel had already been carried away into captivity by this Tigath-Pileser. Most of Israel. The only part of Israel that didn't fall at this time was Samaria. And Samaria was the capital of Israel. Whatever king occupied Samaria, he had the government because it was the capital of Samaria. Well, Samaria didn't fall at this time. But some 13 years later, Samaria did fall under the hands of Shalmaneser in 721 B.C. It did fall. Well, this little prophecy here, beginning in verse 8, is during that 13-year period when most of Israel had fallen, but yet the capital, Samaria, had not fallen. And so he's telling them in this prophecy what has and what is happening. So in the first stanza of this little poem, beginning in verse 9, "And all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, that say in their the pride and stoutness of their heart, the bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars." Now all the people shall know, even Ephraim. Ephraim refers to Israel, of course, and the inhabitant of Samaria. Samaria is, of course, that capital city that had not fallen. Now here they were in utter desolate ruin. They had lost most of the nation, and the rest of it was just hanging on. And so here's what these people were saying in the pride and stoutness of their heart: "The bricks are falling down, but we'll build with hewn stones." They said, "Oh yeah, the bricks have fallen, but we're going to build again, and we're going to build this time with better substance than bricks." The bricks were made out of clay and held together with straw and baked in the sun, and so it was a very inferior building material compared to a huge stone. So they were saying in the pride, "Well, sure, the bricks have fallen. Our houses have been made to tumble, but we're going to build back with hewn stone." Or, "The sycamores are cut down." Now, a sycamore was an inferior kind of a tree, and these trees had been cut down, but "we will change them into cedars. We're going to plant them back and grow cedars in their place," which is a much more superior tree. So they had a very optimistic outlook. "Oh, yes, we're about on the brink of disaster, but we're going to build back with better things than we had before." "Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of reason against him." Now, this adversaries of reason is probably... This was, of course, the king of Syria, but he's talking about Assyria, and he said they're going to join his enemies together, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth. Rather than build again, Israel, you're going to be devoured, and these nations, these Philistines and these Syrians, they're going to take you with an open mouth as some kind of a monster who's hungry and who has a mouth large enough to swallow you. "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." Now, the anger of the Lord wasn't turned away, even though this did happen to them. But yet his hand was still stretched out to them to receive them in tender mercy if they would but repent. Now, in verse 13, we have the second stanza of this poem. "For the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts." These people, they don't turn unto the Lord that smiteth them. "Neither do they seek the Lord of hosts." Now, of course, it was the Lord who was allowing this to happen. It was the Lord who was bringing these judgments upon them, but this was designed to make them stop and to think and to get a little bit of reasoning power and to decide why this was happening and what they could do about it. But they didn't turn to the Lord as a result of this. "Therefore, the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day." So we're just going to chop Israel up, cut off the head and the tail, the most important and the least important, if you please. This branch means a palm branch, and this rush is really a reed which grew out, you know, by the riverside. So the high and the low, the great and the ungreat. Then he explains a little more in verse 15. "The ancient and honorable, he is the head, and the prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail." So both are going to be cut off. Now this ancient honorable would be the older and wiser and more venerated leaders, and the prophets would be those who taught the lies. "For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed." Now here's a very important principle. When the leaders are in error, The people are also in error. As Hosea said, like prophet, like priest. Whatever kind of a person the priest is, that's the way the people are going to be. And so when you've got leaders that are causing them to err, then they that are led of them are destroyed. Or that is, are led into destruction. And so it's no comfort. It's no excuse. It's no reason to say, well, our leader is in error, so we're not to blame. What difference does it make if the leader leads you into destruction and you're going to be destroyed right along with him because of where you've been led? Then that's no comfort and that's no solace to you. So the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy in their fatherless and widows, for every one is an hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So everyone was in error because their leaders had led them astray. That should be a lesson to us today. We do not allow anybody to lead us in any direction that's not in harmony with the Bible. And if we force and insist that they lead in the direction of the Bible, then it's not them leading at all, but it's the Bible that's leading. So we're not led by man today. Now, in verse 18, we have the third stanza. For wickedness burneth as the fire. Now, that is a profound statement that we need to reflect on just a moment. Wickedness burneth as the fire. If we are living a life of wickedness, if we are guilty of wicked deeds, then these things, this kind of a life is going to consume us. And we will be burned as being burned with a fire, so far as our spiritual selves go, and I'll also say so far as our physical selves go. Wickedness burneth as the fire. It shall devour the briars and the thorns, and shall kindle in the thickets of the forest, and they shall mount up like the lifting of smoke. The lowest plant, the briars and the thorns, which could also be equal to the lowest forms of humanity, are going to be burned by wickedness. And yet the highest in the forest, the trees, the thickest places in the forest, they also will not escape this burning by wickedness. And he says they shall mount up like the lifting up of smoke. The thing you're going to see about them is going to be the most outstanding is the smoke of them go up as they burn. Though the wrath of the Lord of hosts, through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire, no man shall spare his brother. Now talking about wickedness burning, and talking about wickedness burning thorns and briars and forests, he says the people shall be as the fuel of the fire. They are the ones that wickedness really consumes. Wickedness really doesn't consume thorns and briars and forests, but wickedness really consumes the people. They are the fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother. So what it really means is that man is going to be pitted against man. Whether in social conflict or physical conflict or spiritual conflict or whatever, it'll really be man against man, and wickedness is the catalyst that causes the thing to work. And he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and he shall eat on the left hand, and they shall not be satisfied. They shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm. Now here he shows these people in desperate straits for something to eat, whether it's spiritual food or literal physical food. It's not clear, but certainly the spiritual would be implied. They'll snatch on the one side, they don't have enough to eat. They try to eat on the other side, there's not enough to eat. And then they shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh, Ephraim, and Ephraim, Manasseh, and they together shall be against Judah. Now, up among them,